Well, friends, it's a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you for the privilege of serving you in this way today. I want to let you know that we at Grace Baptist Church in Sharjah pray for you often and are so grateful for your pastors and the wonderful partnership that we have in the gospel in this region. Now, unlike my congregation, I don't know about what's going on in your lives. I have no idea what you're going through. But I do want to encourage you this morning that the Lord does know. And He knows perfectly. And there's no better place for you to be than with the Lord's people sitting under the preaching of God's Word. And so as we continue to worship our Lord together, let me now draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, please open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 to 15, and I will be reading from the CSB as you are accustomed to. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 15. Listen now to these life-giving words of the Spirit of Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would now renew our minds so that we may look at our lives and ministries with new eyes. Save us, O Lord, from the wisdom of this world and cause us to trust instead in the wisdom of your word. Open our eyes to see the glory of what you are doing in the lives of your people, so that we might marvel at your wisdom and take great comfort in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, I want you to imagine a large army, a company of well-trained soldiers armed to the teeth. What sort of preparation would you need to go up against such a force? What sort of people would you need? What sort of weapons would you take? What sort of military strategy would you employ? Well, how about this strategy? Why don't you, the members of Emmanuel Church of Fujairah, volunteer to take them on? Actually, not all of you, just the members who serve in the children's ministry. And here's what I propose. In the middle of the night, when those armed killer soldiers are sleeping, sneak up on them with balloons. Get as close as you can. And on my signal, just pop those balloons and scream as loud as you can, and they'll all run away. That's the plan. What do you think? Impressive plan? Or a foolish one? And yet, a long time ago, a man named Gideon and his army defeated the fearsome Midianites in a similar way. And the only reason that plan worked, unlike the one I proposed, was because God designed and directed it. When the Israelites were oppressed by the Midianites, God called Gideon to lead his people to fight against them. Now, just to give you an idea of what they were going up against, listen to this text from Judges 7, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. That's a lot of people. First of all, Gideon was very nervous about this plan. He was far from confident and he kept asking God for a sign. And then to make things worse for his self-confidence, God said to Gideon, well, you have too many men. Let's chop down the number from 32,000 to, let's say, 300. And the text makes it clear why God did that. Judges 7:2, lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. And then what follows in the story is very comical. The night before the battle, God gives a Midianite soldier a terrifying dream, a nightmare, where he sees this. A cake of barley bread, literally a loaf of bread, comes rolling down the side of the hill, and it turns the camp upside down and flattens it. And somehow, this soldier interprets this to mean that this is the sword of Gideon. And now they're all done for. Now Gideon, who we are told is eavesdropping on this man, is very encouraged to hear this. And so he sends his men to the camp with these intimidating weapons. They carry a trumpet in one hand, a musical instrument, and a clay jar in the other with torches in them. A clay jar. And he tells them, just do what I do. And at the beginning of the middle watch, between 10 p.m. and 2 a.m., on Gideon's signal, they smashed those jars, held up the torches, and blew their trumpets and shouted, for the Lord and for Gideon. And when the Midianites heard it, they got up, screamed like little girls, and they fled. And in the process, ended up stabbing their own soldiers. The story tells us that 120,000 people died and the rest ran away because of the theatrics of 300 bumbling men. And the point of that story is, even though God doesn't need our help, He uses what is foolish in the eyes of the world. He uses weak vessels so that when they accomplish anything, it's plain and obvious that God did it all, so that He gets all the glory. Can you imagine a scrawny shepherd boy standing up to slay a giant with a sling and a stone? I mean, how ridiculous is that? What if I pointed you to a weak little baby who needed to be fed and have his diapers changed, and I told you that this one is God in the flesh and He's worthy of all your worship? Or what if I pointed you to a dying man on a cross and told you that this one is the hope of the world? You see, God loves to make His power manifest through human weakness. But at the church in Corinth, there were some people who couldn't understand that. They couldn't wrap their heads around that. Now, we know from this letter that certain men, false apostles as Paul calls them, had crept into the church and were leading people astray. These men saw and assessed everything with worldly wisdom, with worldly categories of strength and greatness and power and prominence, unlike Paul, who saw everything through the lens of the cross. And they said, if what this Paul proclaims is true, if the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated with His blood, if this is so awesome, and if this is so much more glorious than the old covenant, then why is Paul's life so inglorious, so weak, so marked with pain and suffering? And Paul's answer to that in this letter is this. He says, just as the gospel of Jesus Christ is a foolish and weak message by worldly standards, so also are the lives of His people. They are weak and unimpressive. And so in this passage, Paul speaks about the suffering in the life of a minister of the gospel. And friends, I want to tell you that this truth applies to every Christian. Every member in a local church who is called by Jesus to the ministry of the word. You see, gospel ministry is accompanied by suffering. This is God's design. It is His will for us so that He may be glorified. Not just through the message, but also through the weakness of the messenger. God accomplishes His purposes for His glory through His means and His methods. And so here's the first lesson we can learn from this passage. Number one, God displays, the key word there is displays, God displays His life-transforming power in the weak lives of His people. I'll say that again. God displays His life-transforming power in the weak lives of His people. Look with me at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Now we have this treasure in clay jars. Well, what treasure? What wealth is he talking about? Well, look at the previous verse, verse 6. God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, the treasure is the gospel, that message of Christ and Him crucified. It is that word which removes the veil of unbelief and raises us up from spiritual death by the power of the Spirit. To have this gospel is to be entrusted with a stewardship. And Paul and the other apostles considered themselves to be privileged stewards of the grace of God that was given to them for the sake of God's elect. And friends, this very same stewardship, this very same apostolic gospel has been entrusted to us, to churches that are called to guard the good deposit. That's 1 Timothy 6:20. And to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 1:3. This treasure, this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. But notice where this treasure is contained. In clay jars. You know, that's like saying we have the world's most expensive diamonds in these plastic bags. You know, there's something very incongruous about that. It's out of place. Why is something so magnificent in something so unimpressive and common? I mean, there's nothing special about clay jars. This could be any earthen vessel. A clay jar is cheap. It's brittle. It doesn't take a lot of stress to crack. All you have to do is drop it and it'll shatter to several pieces. It's unattractive. And most of all, it's expendable. You can replace it easily. The clay jars, of course, are a metaphor for Christians. It's a picture of human weakness and frailty. And that's humbling, isn't it? We're not vaults of titanium or chests of gold, but clay jars, fallen, subject to the consequences of sin and death. We're finite creatures who can suffer harm in all kinds of ways. And yet the Lord has called us to this task. Why? What is His purpose? Well, look at the verse. So that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So why is the treasure in clay jars and not in something more stunning and expensive? Why is the gospel being ministered by weak, vulnerable servants? Answer, so that this extraordinary power or surpassing power, this word appears in 2 Corinthians 3:10 as Paul describes the surpassing glory of the new covenant. You know, this arrangement, says Paul, is to display that this extraordinary power is from God and not from us. Friends, this is God's divine strategy for gospel ministry. Just like God used a weak group of 300 men in Gideon's day to demonstrate his power, so that it becomes plain whose hand was behind their victory, so it is in ordinary, everyday gospel ministry in the local church. But the question remains, practically, what does this extraordinary power look like? How can we identify its working so that we can say, ah, that's the power of God at work in that weak person? Well, here's how. Paul says, that's easy. Just look at us. Look at the apostles. Look at us. Look at verses 8 to 9. He says, we are afflicted in every way. Beloved, to be afflicted simply means to be distressed, to be discouraged. It's that anguish you feel because of whatever hardships you may have. And Paul says we are afflicted in every way, all kinds of ways. You know, and that sounds like, oh no, the ship is sinking. We're taking on water. But he says, afflicted, but not crushed. We may be afflicted, but we are still functional. The ship is still afloat. It hasn't sunk. You know, Paul had more than his fair share of affliction, didn't he? He was persecuted. He was chased all over the place. He was sinned against by the Corinthians in this book. In chapter 1, he says he was afflicted in Asia. In chapter 2, he says he had no peace of mind in Troas. And yet he was not paralyzed. He kept pressing on. Beloved, perhaps this is you this morning. Maybe you've been wronged at your workplace. Maybe the kids have been disobedient the whole week. Perhaps the person you've been trying to reach out to for discipling and mutual encouragement hasn't shown any real interest. And yet, here you are, sitting on these red chairs, clay jars, a little crack here and there, maybe even chipped a little. But here you are, gathering with the saints, welcoming people, singing the truths of scripture to others. You're praying with other brothers and sisters. You're inquiring about the spiritual well-being of others. You're afflicted, but not crushed. Paul says we are discouraged, afflicted in 100 different ways, but we haven't lost heart. We haven't given up. That's what that means. Look at the next word, perplexed. Perplexed. We are uncertain, he says. Ever feel like that? When nothing seems to make sense? When you're at a loss? The apostles felt that. Paul felt that. Perplexed, but not in despair. They didn't fall apart. Beloved, I want you to reflect on the Lord's extraordinary power in your life this morning. Think about those times of despair when you thought, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. But the Lord sustained you, didn't he? Remember that time when a loved one died, or you had a miscarriage, or when you lost a job, or when you received a disheartening diagnosis, or when a family member said some really awful things to you when you were speaking to them about your faith. And yet here you are this morning, still a Christian, lifting up your voices in praise to our Savior, denying yourself to love one another, being built up in the Word and thinking about how you can be a more faithful member. You know, as much as this was true of Paul and the apostles, friends, I want you to know that this is true of you as well. This is your experience. You know this is true. You know, in a room this size, with this many people, I am quite confident there are folks here who have faced many afflictions and have suffered and continue to suffer disappointments and discouragements. And yet here you are, still serving others, praying with others, speaking the truth to others, continuing to tell others about Jesus, struggling to make ends meet, and yet giving cheerfully. Paul says we are persecuted in verse 9, but not abandoned. Everywhere Paul went, his own countrymen, the Jews, made life miserable for him. You know, if you get chased around from place to place, if you're persecuted, that's a very lonely place to be. Like everyone's against you. You feel lonely. But not abandoned. He knew that the Lord was with him. The Lord who called him to himself also said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the ship may be battered, the sails may be torn, the seas may be raging, but our confidence is not in the ship. Our confidence is in with the one who is with us. We are struck down, he says. This literally means to receive a blow. Paul certainly received many of those, didn't he? He was beaten with rods and stoned, but not destroyed. The Lord mercifully preserved his life for the sake of the work that he had called him to. And notice how he summarizes this section. Look at verses 10 to 12. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body. Carry where? In our body. So all these things he has just described in the lives of the apostles, all these things that belong to this present age, afflictions of every kind, uncertainty, trials, trauma, all of this is experienced where? In the body, our physical body, that clay jar. Think about it, that mental stress, that emotional anguish, the physical weakening. We always carry what in the body? The death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. You know, this word death is meant to communicate a state of affairs or process. Which is why I think the New American Standard translates it like this. Always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus. It's like an ongoing thing. Beloved, this means that all these sufferings, all these sorrows, all our discouragements, all our afflictions are in a sense eating away at us. They are ravaging us. We are figuratively dying. Or as Paul would say a few verses later in verse 16, our outer self is being destroyed. You see, according to Paul, all Christian suffering is tantamount to death. We don't just proclaim the message of the cross. Our lives are shaped by cross-like afflictions. They are compared to Jesus' death or his sufferings in our bodies. Now, what's the point of that? Well, here it is. Look at the text. So that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. You know, the life of Jesus in this text doesn't refer to his earthly life. You know, the life that he lived from the cradle to the cross. No, this refers to his resurrection life. The life that overcame his death. The life of the risen, glorified, and ascended Jesus. That's the extraordinary power that people can see at work in us. This life is communicated to us through his Spirit who abides in us. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians 1. As the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in believers. You see, Paul intends for us to see those three suffering states. Those three suffering states, afflicted, perplexed, and persecuted. He intends for us to see those three states as portraits of the death of Jesus. And the not crushed, not in despair, and not destroyed, as portraits or pictures of the resurrection power of Jesus at work in our bodies. Friends, this is the life-transforming power at work in weak vessels. This is what Paul meant when he said in chapter 1, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Friends, the comfort we receive from our Heavenly Father, the God of all comfort, that comfort is not just some abstract theoretical concept. or a feeling to be embraced, but it is God by His Spirit, the very same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. It is God by His Spirit working in us through the very truths that we proclaim, through the very treasure that we carry. God working by His Spirit, encouraging us, empowering us, enlivening us, raising us, cheering our souls, bringing us the peace and joy of heaven and the love of the Father. He applies the very resurrection life of Jesus to us in our afflictions, so that as people hear the gospel proclaimed by weak disciples, and they see this pattern of dying and rising in our lives as we suffer and are comforted, they will not only get to hear this gospel, but they will also get to see the God of the gospel at work in our lives. They will get to see that Christians don't just talk about the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. No, they experience a figurative dying and rising every day. Friends, this extraordinary power of the cross, the extraordinary power of this message is at work in our lives as the Lord comforts us and sustains us and causes us to endure. This is not our strategy. This is the Lord's doing. We know this because of the next verse. Look at verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Did you notice that passive verb? We are being given over to these sufferings. We are being handed over or delivered over. By whom? By God Himself. For Jesus' sake. To glorify Him. Given over. Why? So that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. You see, God reenacts the sufferings of Jesus in our lives so that He can reenact His resurrection in our mortal, perishable bodies by comforting us. And every time a weary mother who continually denies herself for the sake of her household and is refreshed by God's new mercies every morning to face another day, every time a discouraged pastor is reminded that whether sinners are hardened by the gospel or have their eyes open to see Christ, what pleases God is the sweet aroma of faithful proclamation. Every time God works in us, not only are we comforted and are able to endure trials in ministry, but we are also strengthened in hope. You see, in Paul's mind, the comfort we receive from God in our afflictions, when we put our faith in the God who raises the dead, that comfort, that burst of new life that breaks into our depression or discouragement like a ray of sunshine, that heavenly joy that you experience in the midst of your anxious week, a joy that you just can't explain other than attributing it to the life-giving work of the Spirit of Jesus. Friends, that comfort is nothing but a foretaste of our bodily resurrection from the dead in the future. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now, every time we draw comparisons between us and Jesus, we must be very careful. On one hand, we should not be afraid to identify our sufferings with Him, with His. Scripture itself does that. So Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that to share in Christ's sufferings is to become like Him in His death. Or think about Isaiah 53. Jesus is described as a man who was afflicted. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think about those descriptions: despised, sorrowful, afflicted, grieved. These are states that could be experienced by any believer to one degree or the other. On the other hand, we must also acknowledge that while our sufferings are like His, they're not the same. They are not of the same order. His sufferings were of an atoning nature. He died in order to propitiate God's wrath and reconcile us to God. Our sufferings are for a different purpose. We suffer in order to make His suffering and His resurrection look great. Our death-like sufferings and resurrection-like comforts are for the purposes of ministering that life that Christ has already secured for us in His suffering. And so that extraordinary power that is visible in our figurative dying and rising is meant not just for our comfort, it is meant to be shared. The resurrection power of Jesus' life at work in you, a weak vessel, friends, is meant for ministry. It's meant for ministry. This is why Paul says in the next verse, verse 12, "So then, death is at work in us, but life in you." You know, this is Paul's way of saying that the apostles died daily. Death was at work in them for the sake of the Corinthians. They experienced these death-like afflictions and also experienced resurrection-like comforts in order to minister that very same life-giving power to the Corinthians, to bring them that same kind of comfort. This is similar to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4. God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves receive from God. Brothers and sisters, we are not meant to suffer in isolation. If you're struggling to pray because of some reason, some affliction, if you're weary and discouraged, if you're overwhelmed with conflict in your marriage, if you're perplexed or feeling hopeless about your finances, confide in another brother or sister. Look to weak vessels who themselves have been comforted by God's life-transforming power and receive God's comfort through them, through other members. Now, I know that you would prefer for the heavens to tear open and the Archangel Gabriel to show up with a box of comfort. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? But the comfort that the Lord wants you to receive is from that overwhelmed mother with three kids, from that single man who's struggling to keep his finances afloat. You'll be surprised that he has a word of comfort for you through clay jars. Through clay jars. Beloved, I want you to know that your discouragements and your afflictions are not abnormal. Do not be taken by surprise when you encounter trials. Don't be surprised that it troubles you and causes you anguish. You're a clay jar. Remember that. But also remember that God intends to display His surpassing power in you to lift you up when you are downcast, to gladden your soul in your pain, to raise you up from the grave of despair, so that when you endure, it'll be obvious that God did that. It'll be obvious when you endure that God's gospel power did that. Did you notice those phrases in verse 10 and verse 11? We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, or we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. You know, this tells us that God's extraordinary power is revealed not in His mighty extractions. You know, God could deliver you if He wanted to. He could remove you from a trial. But according to this text, His extraordinary power is normally revealed in these regular, everyday adversities. That's what always means. These regular, everyday adversities that He Himself leads us into. It is displayed as He preserves His people, not despite the adversity, but through it. But through it. The power of Jesus' resurrection life is displayed as we who are united to Christ are enabled to patiently endure afflictions. As one author put it, weakness and suffering are not the exception, but the essential and enduring characteristics of gospel ministry.
Friends, weakness in this letter does not equal sinfulness. It doesn't refer to our sins. If you're proud and disobedient, you're not weak. Don't boast in that. No, weakness in this letter refers to suffering and human frailty. We are but clay jars. It's that very thing that the false apostles took issue with. How could suffering be glorious? And Paul says, death is at work in us, yes. But look at God's extraordinary power. Dying in us, but life-transforming power in you, Corinthians. Now, at this point, you have to ask, okay, I see how Paul receives life-giving comfort from God in his suffering, but how does it get from him to the Corinthians? How does that work? And that brings us to the second lesson we can learn from this passage. God works his life-transforming power through faith in his word. God works his life-transforming power through faith in his word. Look at verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Paul quotes Psalm 116, verse 10. Now, in your Bibles, Psalm 116, verse 10 reads like this. I believed even when I said, I am severely oppressed. But Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it reads slightly differently. It simply reads, I trusted, or I believed, therefore I spoke, or so I spoke. Now, in Psalm 116, the psalmist describes a time when he was greatly afflicted. And then he talks about how the Lord was gracious to him and how he delivered him from death. The psalmist wholeheartedly believed that the Lord had done this. And so he, guess what? Spoke of it. He bore testimony to it. He spoke. He bore witness to the life-giving power of the Lord. And what Paul does here is that he aligns himself, he identifies himself with the same spirit of faith that the psalmist had. He has God's spirit. Look at the text once again. Since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we, Paul and the true apostles of Christ, we also believe and therefore speak. So, how does the life-giving power of God that was at work in the lives of these suffering apostles produce life in the Corinthians? Answer, through speaking. It is the word of the gospel that Paul proclaims. It's that knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the message of the cross that testifies that Jesus died for the sins of his people and that he was raised from the dead and that he is Lord. See, God works his life-giving power in the afflicted lives of others as we speak his word in faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the bread and butter of gospel ministry in the local church. To know God's word, to believe in it, and to speak it to others. So go to a fellow sufferer, sit down with them, and once you have listened to them and prayed, open up God's word. Take them to Scripture. You know, there's so many passages in Scripture that you can use to speak to someone who is suffering. Remember what Jesus said? My words are spirit and life. If you want to comfort someone, use his word. It's extraordinarily powerful. There's so many texts that we can go to. But let's go to Romans 8. So just open your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8. So here's how you do that. Take your afflicted friend, sit down with them, and take them to Romans 8, verse 18, where Paul reminds us, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And then you remind your friend about their identity in Christ, their union with him. Remind them of that imperishable inheritance and the hope of glory, that existence where sin and its effects will be no more, where there will be no more tears, but joy everlasting. And keep reading till you get to verse 25. Look at verse 25, where the Holy Spirit tells us to wait for it, to wait for that hope of glory with patience. Read those comforting words from verse 28, that God works all things for the eternal good of His saints. Go down to verse 34. Go to that precious truth that tells us that while we suffer, Jesus is interceding for us. Remind them from the next verse, verse 35, that neither tribulation nor distress can separate them from the love of Christ. Tell your friend that we suffer for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 36. As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. I love that verse. You can only be put to death once. How can you be put to death all day long? He's talking about daily afflictions, isn't he? Every day, in every way, always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And then both of you, you and your friend, look upon the glory of God's power in the next verse, verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Friends, through Christ we can overcome all these things. We have an extraordinary victory. Speak of these truths in faith and pray. Pray like crazy that the Lord would transform the life of your discouraged brother or sister by His extraordinary power. Beloved, we are conquerors not in our own strength, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So don't waste your afflictions. Take that comfort that you've received from God and give it to others. This is how death will work in you in order for you to minister life to others. But let your speaking be done not only in faith and in love, but also in hope. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 14. Paul says, we speak, for we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. You see, hope drives Paul's endurance in this speaking ministry. Now notice how he views himself as being joined to the Corinthians in one body. This is God's promise to the church. The God who raised His Son from the dead will raise Paul and the Corinthians together. Beloved, this great hope should cause us to be steadfast in ministering to one another, because ours, get this, ours is a joint destiny. The God who's able to raise us from the dead and keep us from stumbling will one day present us together before the glory of His presence with glorified resurrection bodies and with great joy. And this is why there can be no room for me-centered, me-focused ministries in this congregation. No, we labor for the joy of one another, for the comfort of one another, for the faith of one another. We speak the good news of Jesus Christ to believers and unbelievers alike, and we do it all for God's glory, so that this extraordinary power, His extraordinary power, may be known. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then I want you to know that this comfort, this life-transforming power, this death-defying, death-overcoming power that we've been speaking of, this is available to all who would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. You see, suffering, sickness, and death entered into the world because of our rebellion, because of our sin against God. And even though God could have rightly left us condemned in that state, He sent His Son, who took on human flesh. He identified with us and suffered and died in the place of sinners so that we might be reconciled with God. This Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Spirit so that He could give us new, transformed hearts that trust in Him alone. Because Jesus Himself has overcome the grave, those who trust in Him will also one day be resurrected from the dead and live with God forever. And He regularly reminds us of that sweet promise by comforting us in all our afflictions. So turn away Turn away from the cheap comforts of this world and put your trust in Christ. And you will know the life-transforming comfort of God Himself. Friends, you will be tempted every day, every single day, to find solace and comfort in things and places and people that the world looks up to. No, look to Christ and look to those whom Christ has united you to. Look to other believers. Look to other members. Paul says his labors are for the Corinthians' sake. He says, look at the text, verse 15. Indeed, everything is for your benefit. But let's not think that Paul is man-centered in his ministry. No, he wants God to be glorified through them, for God's extraordinary power to be seen in their weakness, and for God to be praised. Everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people. Now, what grace is he talking about? He's talking about that transforming grace of God that is ministered by His people through speaking. This is about the ministry of the apostolic word. This is how the saints lay hold of that life-transforming grace of God. And what does it produce? When God's people experience that life-giving comfort in their affliction, we'll look at the text. As grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Beloved, a congregation that is regularly engaged in this kind of ministry, speaking ministry, where they are meeting with one another intentionally and discipling one another and counseling one another, this congregation will grow increasingly in thanksgiving, and it will glorify God. Have you noticed that those who have suffered a lot and have experienced God's grace in their lives are some of the most thankful and the most ministry-minded people? Have you noticed that? Brothers and sisters, this gospel pattern of dying in affliction and rising in comfort ought to make us a thankful people. What a strange phenomenon that is. Just think about that. In a dark world that is perishing, we have this hidden glory, a precious treasure. We have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be shown to be from God and not from us. Let's pray.